Good evening, and thank you for being back again this evening. We're here for the first time, if you missed it this morning. We're going to continue talking about Daniel for a little bit here this evening. This sermon kind of got away with me a little bit. I had this notion. I was looking at Daniel as being an example of prayer. We talked about the most famous example of prayer in Daniel's life a little bit last week when he was asked, or basically told, not to pray, at least not publicly, to his God. He prayed anyway in Daniel chapter 6, of course, leading to the episode with the lion's den. And I guess I kind of figured that Daniel prayed a lot, and Jesus prayed a lot, and we'll just kind of lay those kind of side by side a little bit.
And it wound up going a different way. But we're going to talk about atonement. We're going to talk about responsibility here a little bit. And how Daniel's prayer, especially the prayer that we see in Daniel chapter 9 that we alluded to earlier, that this prayer indicates an attitude of heart that Jesus shares, that Jesus also has this attitude, and hopefully takes some lessons away from us for us here this evening for our own prayer life, that we can be a little more responsible, a little bit more self-aware, and more mindful of the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father as we attempt to approach Him in prayer. If you haven't already turned to Daniel chapter 9, I would encourage you to do that. And we're not going to read through this entire text here this evening, but I would encourage you to read this at some point in the next few days. When people think about Daniel, they don't think about Daniel chapter 9 typically. This is an overlooked passage. And with, you know, we understand why. There's a lot of really interesting things that happen in Daniel. There's a lot of great stories for the children. There's a lot of meaty topics for the adults to chew on. Daniel chapter 9 is basically just Daniel's prayer. And I think that in its own way, though, Daniel chapter 9 shows an insight into Daniel's character that is unique and remarkable, and shows the kind of person that Daniel was. Particularly that Daniel was one who craved fellowship with his Heavenly Father. Daniel was one who felt estranged from God, at least various times he did. And when he did, he felt very uncomfortable with that. He wanted to make things right. He wanted to connect with his Heavenly Father as much and as completely and as consistently as he possibly could. Now, the problem with that is, of course, that sin comes in. And sin, in the case of the book of Daniel, on a national level. That there is national sin, if we can speak of sin being national. Ultimately, all sin is individual, of course. But there is certainly ample precedent, especially in the Old Testament, of God looking at groups of people, families, nations, or even humanity as a whole, and judging them as a group. And generally speaking, in a negative way. And that's what's happening with the tribe of Judah here in Daniel's day. Daniel, of course, is in captivity in Babylon. And he is deported in the earliest stage of what Daniel here describes, quoting from or referring to Jeremiah, as a 70-year span where God's people are going to be detained at one level or another by the Babylonians. And they're being detained, they're being held captive because of their sin. Because they, as a nation, have fallen short of God's expectations. And I'll be frank with you. If it were America that were being condemned, if it were America that were held in the balance and found wanting, and if I were in Daniel's position, my reaction probably would be to explain to God in as much detail as I could imagine, as much detail as I could provide, why it is that I am the exception to the rule, and why it's, hey, I'll grant you, most of those slackers out there, yes, they're pretty bad. And you and I know that I'm not like that. That I am separate from that. I'm one of the good guys. And I'll admit there's not all that many of them. And certainly I'm not claiming that I'm perfect by any stretch. And have you noticed that generally when people talk about how they're not perfect, they go on to explain how they're actually kind of perfect? That's the way that it usually works. Daniel doesn't talk like that. Daniel doesn't talk like that at all. In fact, Daniel emphasizes his own personal responsibility for what's going on, which you and I might think, or certainly I think, is a bit excessive. And I don't think there's any question, certainly no reason to believe that Daniel's character before Babylon was any different than the character that we see in Babylon. And I don't see any reason to think that his character described in Babylon was different than his typical character in Babylon or before. That being the case, it would seem like Daniel's part of the solution rather than part of the problem, whether he's in Jerusalem or whether he's in Babylon or any place in between. But nevertheless, Daniel, his character, his nature, it is not to try to defend himself in the throes of horrible condemnation, but rather to acknowledge, my nation has sinned. I'm part of my nation. And so therefore, this is my problem and my responsibility. Now, exactly what Daniel could have done to fix this, I don't know. Probably nothing. But it's noteworthy that he steps up and accepts, at least to a certain degree, accepts responsibility. We read from verses 1 through 6 earlier. Again, verse number 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turned aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land." Now, I don't know that that stands as a confession, for instance, that Daniel himself listened to prophets, say Jeremiah, it'd be the obvious one, and heard Jeremiah preach, and heard the condemnations that Jeremiah had for the nation, and Daniel said, "I don't believe you, Jeremiah. I'm going to reject that notion." And then he got hauled off into Babylon and realized he was wrong. Maybe that happened. I don't know. I don't think it's necessary from the text to believe that, though. I think what's going on here is simply that Daniel identifies with the nation and is accepting responsibility for his role in it. And he did have a role. Let's not paint Daniel too lily white in all of this. Daniel's a human being. And so, although to my recollection studying Daniel, I don't think we have any evidence of this in the text. But we do know what Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says about sin, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I see no reason in the world to think Daniel's an exception to that. I'm quite sure that Daniel fell short from time to time, and probably more often than we realize, maybe a lot more often. And so therefore, if Daniel is ultimately, no matter how much righteousness it may pile up on one side of the scale, ultimately, he's a sinful person. And he's a partaker in a sinful nation. Daniel has enough humility, he has enough self-awareness to realize that any amount of sin is a problem, and God is rational and justified in punishing any level of sin. And quite frankly, he was letting the nation get away with it for quite some time before punishing them at this point. Daniel is not, in fact, blameless entirely. He is not sinless. He also is in need of forgiveness. And because of his sin, not just his nation's sin, but because of Daniel's own sin, he cannot claim any kind of fellowship with God simply on the basis of who he is and what he has done. Your sins have separated you from your God, Isaiah tells his people back in his day. 100 years, 150 years later, we're still in the same position. Here we are, a millennium, 2.5 millenniums after the fact. We're still in the same position. When we sin, and that sin remains on our record, we wind up separated from God because our God is a holy God. He cannot have fellowship with sin, and we're in sin. Well, that's disturbing, or certainly ought to be disturbing to us, because we, like Daniel, want to be in fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And he knew, Daniel knew, at least I infer that he knew. I think that this was more commonly understood in Old Testament times by people of faith than the Old Testament lays out for us. I don't know that the writer Paul, or whoever he is, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, who tells us the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, I'm not sure how revolutionary that notion is. I think any proper thinking child of God in Old Testament times, as he's offering up his sacrifices, as he is making whatever atonement he can, and certainly obeying God's commandments in so doing, acknowledges that simply killing an animal and setting it on fire can't possibly have any kind of real atoning impact on my life. My sin is too great for that. My sin is too gruesome for that. And therefore, by faith, they look towards some future atonement. And it doesn't appear that they knew very well what that was going to be. But they knew that there was true salvation. There was true recovery, forgiveness, to the point where they could talk about sins being forgiven, and rightfully so. It's my conviction that Daniel realized in his day that even though he was living his life in faith, he had made mistakes, he had sinned, and because of that, there was still real atonement that needed to be made. Now, of course, the normal procedure of atoning for sin had been interrupted considerably. At this point, especially for Daniel, since he wasn't even in Jerusalem anymore. And when the temple is destroyed, it's going to be further interrupted. Of course, by this point, it has been destroyed. There's a real penalty, though, that needed to be paid. And if you were inclined to think, well, surely 70 years in a foreign nation would do the job, well, then we would be wrong. What is a proper punishment for a crime? It depends on who you talk to. It depends on the crime. It depends on the society. You might have the notion that if you have sinned, or even sinned a lot, and if God were to punish you for that sin by taking you away from your home, uprooting you, sending you off to a foreign nation, probably to die, and in any rate, stay there for decades and decades and decades of time. And then afterward, if you manage to survive 70 years, then you could go back home. Because after all, you know, 70 years, that's a long time. Surely that would be an appropriate punishment for sin. The Bible says no. That sin is a bigger affront to God than that. And at the time when Daniel realizes, he puts two and two together, he realizes that 70 years before, Jeremiah had spoken about 70 years. Well, here we are. And we do not have a prayer from Daniel saying, God, we messed up. And there's no denying that. And you have punished us for 70 years, just exactly the way you said you were going to, and we don't hold that against you at all. That was right. Those people back 70 years ago, they were really, really bad. And here we are 7 years afterward, and your punishment is complete. And I just wanted to serve notice to you that we own calendars here in Babylon, and we were able to count the 70. And just in case, you know, you missed a memo up there, time is up now, and you owe us a free trip back to Palestine, a free trip back to Canaan, back to Jerusalem. Because you said 7 years, and 70's done. Daniel doesn't have a prayer like that, does he? Daniel acknowledges what Paul says about God, who has mercy on whom he will have mercy, grace upon whom he will have grace, in Romans 9, verse 15. God does not forgive when he is compelled to by human logic. God forgives when he feels like forgiving. And I realize that's not necessarily the most comfortable position to be in. Not for me either. But when you serve a God of holiness, when you serve a God of righteousness, a God who demands service from you, and you do not deliver, as we all fall short, then it is not our job to tell God how good we have been, and how mean he has been, and how enough is enough. We have that kind of conversation all the time, don't we? You know, we make some kind of mistake. You know, somebody gets drunk and runs over a child or something like that. Horrible. And they suffer for it. And they certainly tell you they're suffering for it. You remember the case a while back? Some guy was 19 years old, whatever, some rich kid in California or something, ran over a kid, and And his dad is he's an athlete, right? He's on scholarship in college. And his dad is all over the place saying, you know, my son has really suffered enough at this point. I mean, it's you don't understand what he's gone through. And the idea that his whole life should be destroyed because of one mistake, because of one bad decision, because of 20 poorly spent seconds in his life is just out of bounds, not fair. Well, it's not about being fair. It's about being right with our God. We can have an ethical decision about punishments and mercy and human courts at another time. In God's court, it's God who decides who's going to be merciful and when he is going to be merciful. Only God's mercy can provide true reconciliation for us. Skip ahead a little bit in Daniel's prayer. Look at verse number 18 and 19. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your sake, O God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. God is not being asked to forgive because he needs to forgive, because his people deserve forgiveness, because they've suffered enough. He's being asked to forgive because he is a merciful and loving God. And we throw ourselves upon the mercy of such a God and beg him for forgiveness. Not because we deserve it, but because we do not deserve it. Now let's turn the page a little bit and talk about Jesus. Jesus supplies the fullest essence of what Daniel is asking for. We were talking about fellowship being denied to us because of sin and because of atonement, and that atonement was coming later on that was going to be real and it was going to be substantial. It was actually going to take sin away. And of course, you know the ending of this story. Jesus dies on the cross for our sins. And because of that, the fellowship that Daniel craved and to a certain degree that Daniel received and enjoyed in this life is seen in a greater fulfillment when Jesus comes into the world to atone for our sins and be our high priest, our mediator, our Lord and Savior. Jesus also accepted responsibility for sin. And if it was remarkable for Daniel to accept responsibility for sin, how much more so for Jesus, who himself did not sin? You know, we could say Daniel didn't sin all that much, or Daniel didn't sin as much as his neighbors, or whatever. Jesus didn't sin at all. And yet, he involves himself in this sin process, in the sin atonement process. I like the way it's phrased in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5, in verse number 21. Paul writing here, back up to verse number 20. Therefore, we apostles are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, on behalf of God, Christ, be reconciled to God. Be forgiven. Be right with God. Be in fellowship. He, God the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, there's a lot of Old Testament symbology here. The idea of becoming sin. It's not some kind of mystical ceremony where the sins of mankind, like some gigantic dump truck or whatever, is just kind of piled onto Jesus while he's on the cross. That's not the point. Jesus became sin in the sense that he became a sacrifice for sin. Like the atonement animal would have become sin and been sacrificed under Old Testament times. Jesus takes that burden upon himself. He takes responsibility for the atonement of the sins of all of mankind, including you, including me. This is what Jesus does for us. And he's in unique position to do this because he understands better than anybody about fellowship. He himself was in fellowship with God at all times simply because of who he was, because of where he came from. I and the Father are one, he says in John 10, verse 31. John chapter 1, verse 1 particularly. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word being Jesus, of course, who became flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word that John goes on to explain here, to describe, that was life, that was light, that was grace and truth. This Word was and is God in His essence. And because of that, had a unique and remarkable fellowship with His Father. It's unlike anything that we've ever had. And because He was in that position, because He was in this unique position with God and with us, He, unlike anybody else, was in position to make a real atonement, make a real connection, to supply fellowship so that we could be with our Heavenly Father. Jesus calls Himself the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no one comes to the Father except through Me. He's claiming there a unique ability, a unique propensity to take sinful people and bring them into the presence of a holy God. Something that no one else was able to do. Only Jesus was able to show this path for us to take. And that's why we must follow after this one unique Savior. The price that needed to be paid, that was waiting to be paid in times past, that price was the blood of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died on the cross, the atonement, the price, was finally and completely and permanently paid for sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, talks about this. That He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. Now there's a sense. Matthew makes application of this passage to talk about Jesus' ability and willingness to heal people of physical illnesses. But there's a much greater spiritual application that Peter makes here. By His wounds, referring to Isaiah chapter 53, by His wounds we are healed. Healed spiritually. Healed of our sin sickness. Again, in a way that no one else possibly could have done. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. There's just no way of looking at that that sounds fair. You know, we're talking about fair treatment and being better than somebody else or not as bad as some other person or whatever. I think that if you have a proper understanding of Jesus dying on the cross, all of these arguments and discussions about fair treatment and equity and you know, deserving something, there's only one thing that we ever deserved. And thanks be to God that Jesus died on the cross so we wouldn't have to get that. That He would provide mercy to people who had earned the punishment of death. In this process, He is able to reconcile us, make us right with His Heavenly Father, bring us back into the fold, forgive us of our sins. Now, we talk about, and we pray this all the time in our prayers, and we should. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Like it's some kind of box that we're checking. And we forget how horrible sin is and what it took for us to be forgiven of these sins. Verse number 10 and 11, Romans chapter 5. We read a little bit, Brother Hardy led us in reading some of this text earlier. Skip down to verse number 10. For if while we were enemies, that is enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is another passage, kind of like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we talked about before, where forgiveness is not extended just to people on the outside, it's extended to people who are on the inside. We have received the reconciliation. While we were enemies, Jesus died for us. Now we're not enemies anymore. Now we're friends. Now we're allies. Now we are supporters of God, supporters of the Father, supporters of His Son, Jesus Christ. And yet we still sin. Well, now what are we going to do? Well, we're going to get forgiveness. If God is powerful enough and willing enough and merciful enough to forgive us before when we were alien sinners, Paul says, how much more so is He going to be willing to forgive us now? And how wonderful it is that we can, in fact, go to our Heavenly Father and ask for forgiveness, knowing that we're going to get it. Knowing that we, as His children, who are devoted to Him, who, yes, do make mistakes from time to time, we are walking in the light as He is in the light, and we have fellowship with our Heavenly Father, John tells us in 1 John chapter 1. Skipping down to chapter 2, we see this process laid out with an interesting Greek word. I'm not a Greek scholar, as I constantly confess to you folks. But in 1 John chapter 2, in verse number 1 and 2, there's a word that the New American Standard Bible translates as advocate. And other Bibles will use different words here. But the Greek word is parakletos. And it basically means one who stands beside. He says, "As my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." That's the ideal. That's what the goal is. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation," or the atonement, you might say, "for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Anyone who will come to God in trusting and obedient faith and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, put him on in baptism, these ones have access to this forgiveness, this propitiation that Jesus is talking about." And what that means from a practical standpoint is described here with this advocate word, parakletos, as being Jesus standing next to us, helping us through difficult times. It's been compared to a lawyer's role in a courtroom where someone is being accused of a crime and then someone is advocating on behalf of this person. We as Christians are privileged to have Jesus standing next to us. The one who has paid the price. The one who has shown us the way. The one who knows our heart. And who knows that we are, as flawed as we may be, striving toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's our objective. That is our goal. That is our hope and prayer. And Jesus is there to help us through all of this. And so when Jesus goes to God in prayer, in John chapter 17, for instance, and other passages, we have it impressed upon us how dutiful Jesus is in this process, how much it means to him that we be reconciled, that we know the truth, that we be set free by the truth, that we be sanctified in that truth. Your word is truth, John 17:17 tells us. It reminds us how committed Jesus is to this process. And it reminds us how committed we ought to be as well, which brings us to the takeaways that we have here. What can we do to emphasize this relationship, this failed relationship and this jump-started relationship, if you will, between us and our God? When we pray, as Daniel prayed, we pray with penitence. We pray genuinely sorry for the things that we've done. Now, that is it's a lot easier said than done. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about this warfare. And the scholars are split on this, exactly how this warfare is playing out, exactly how real this is. Is Paul talking about himself? Is he talking about some kind of hypothetical person? He's talking about the Jews that are coming into the gospel, etc. The easiest way of reading the Bible is usually the best way. And the easiest way of reading this text is Paul acknowledging that he, as a Christian, he as an apostle, as one who's inspired by the Holy Spirit, still struggles with sin. And there are times when he doesn't know that he's going to win this battle with sin. And the more he fails, the more he sins, the more he relies on his Savior. His behavior may be weak, but his faith is strong. And he trusts in his Savior. Verses 24 and 25 there at the end of the chapter. After having talked about this warfare between the flesh and the spirit, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? The longer I live in the flesh, the more I offend my God, the more I offend my own conscience, the more despicable I can become. How can I possibly get any remedy from this?" He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with one hand I serve myself, with my mind I am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." He's not trying to minimize the importance of sin. He talked about that back in chapter 6, right? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be, he says. He's not saying that sin's not that big a deal. He's not saying you shouldn't try your hardest to get out of it. He's saying that when we fail, and we will fail, we have an advocate. We have forgiveness. And it would do us well when we are praying, not to flash our resume before our Heavenly Father, because that's going to get us in trouble. If you try to explain to your Heavenly Father how much you deserve a home in heaven, you're only going to wind up digging a hole for yourself. It's not about how great we are. It's about how awful we are and how wonderful He is, that He is able to take us and forgive us and lift us up and seat us with Him in heavenly places. Surely a far grander reward and fate and hope than us lowly humans had any right to expect or ask for. We pray with humility along the same lines. How great am I? Am I better than my neighbor? And I'll confess to thoughts like this. I'm sure you've had them too. When you start looking at yourself in the mirror and you realize you don't measure up all that well, and you know, I really ought to be better at this and I ought to be better at that. And you start feeling kind of depressed. And then you think about your brother. Right? Well, there is that guy over there. I'm a lot better off than he is. Well, nobody's kicked him out of the church yet. Maybe I'm not all that bad after all. It's very much like the prayer that the Pharisee prays in the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 and following. You know the story there. Lord, I thank Thee that I'm not like other men. It's great to be on the good guy's side. It's great to be on the winning team. And it just kind of makes me sick when I think about all these slackers over on the other side, this lowly publican over here. I don't do stuff like he does. And not only do I not do that stuff, I do all the good stuff. I fast twice in the week. I pay tithes of all that I possess. Yay, me. Well,
yeah. Take some pride in your work. Acknowledge things that you're doing right, and there's no doubt that there are people out there who are not doing what's right, and we're not minimizing sin at all. But this is not about how wonderful we are. It's about how sinful we are and how much we need a Savior. Jesus tells us in so many words at the end of the story, right? Publican is the one who goes home justified rather than the other, because he does not, in fact, have the great resume. No, he probably has sinned pound for pound more often than the Pharisee has. But he has something that the Pharisee does not have. He has humility. He acknowledges his sin, he acknowledges his sinful status, and his need for a Savior. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That ought to be our prayer every single day. No matter how great we're doing, or how great we think we're doing, or how awful other people are doing, what difference does any of that make? Like Daniel, we need to also be humble in our prayers. And we pray with hope. Realizing that God has set something out in front of us that is real. And that will be ours in His time, in due course of time. If God had decided to keep Israel in captivity for another 10 years, another 20 years, or whatever, Daniel wouldn't have stopped serving God. I have every confidence. He believed that God was going to be doing right to his people. He believed that when the time came, and God's was not Daniel's calendar, not Daniel's timeline, or Jeremiah's, or anybody else's. When God was ready, God was going to do the wonderful things for his people that he promised he was going to do. And that is what we go through every single day. As we live in a sinful world, and oftentimes we complain about it, and we whine about it, we get impatient. We're kind of like the souls that are poured out before the altar in Revelation, except we're not dead. We haven't given the ultimate penalty paid the ultimate price like they have. They're crying, how long, O Lord, the Master Truth, the Holy Truth, do not avenge our blood upon the earth. And we think that too, even though we haven't gotten through nearly as much as they have. God is sitting right. Surely, and I've heard people speculate my entire life, and you have too. You know, how bad does the world have to get before God does something like this? You know, this is just unprecedented wickedness. I see that kind of language all the time in the modern day. And I'm not talking about Republicans and Democrats. I'm talking about everybody. Things are so horrible in the world today, in the United States and in the world in general. It's just awful. It's a dumpster fire out there. Well, surely, this is the end times. God's going to break. God can't put up with this much longer. We're serving a very merciful God. God can put up with a lot. He's put up with a lot. And remember, it's estimated there may have been as many as 1 billion people on earth, billion with a B, when Noah was building his ark. There were 8 souls who were willing to get on a boat and save their own life because God told them to do it. 8 out of millions and millions and millions of people. I don't care about that part. You got more than 8 people in this building. You want to know that, right? You've got on the ark and saved. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. So we do not give up. We do not despair. Yes, the world is bad. It's probably worse than we think it is. But we still have hope. In fact, it emboldens us in our hope. It builds our sense of hope. Because ultimately, it's not about finding a better existence here. It's not about curing cancer. It's not about feeding the homeless. It's not about getting rid of childhood diseases and all kinds of horrible things that are really nobody's fault. Except for maybe Adam and Eve's. And it's not about getting rid of crime and corruption and all that kind of stuff either. This is about shining the light of Jesus Christ in a sick and depraved world as brightly as we can, as consistently as we can, for as long as God sees it appropriate for us to do. This is the plan that God has given to us. Not to save the world, but to save ourselves and to encourage others to be saved as well. To be participants in what Paul calls here in Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery. This plan of God that was known from the beginning, that was not known by anybody else, that has been revealed to us, that we understand now, has been laid out for us here. And Paul prays about this salvation process, starting in verse number 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on earth, heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, and this is my prayer for you as well, and for me, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Get everything out of your relationship with God you possibly can. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This is our part in this. This is what he has been doing for us. What he is working in us. Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. He has promised that he is going to take us out of this life and bring us to something better. And I don't know if it's going to happen tomorrow or next year or 50 years from now or within your lifetime. I don't know. And quite frankly, it's none of our business. Our business is to serve God while we can, while we're here. And I would encourage you to pray about it. I would encourage you to pray a lot about it. Pray daily about it. As Daniel no doubt did. And remember our need for connection to God. And remember what it took for us to be connected to God. To thank God every day for his son Jesus. For the death on the cross that atoned for our sins. And to revel and rejoice in what we have and what we are going to have in the not too distant future. We sometimes sing, it won't be very long. Well, I don't know exactly how long it's going to be. But it'll come. At some point, Jesus is coming for his people. And we can be assured that the wait will be worth it when that time comes. The toils of the road will seem nothing when we come to the end of the way. One of those old-timey songs we never seem to sing anymore. I believe that. That the difficulties that we put up with here, our 70 years in captivity, is going to be nothing. Because we lived those 70 years in faith and in hope, believing that God was taking care of us, believing that we were safe in His hands, believing that a greater reality was waiting for us after this life is over. God will give us the victory. He will give you the victory if you will trust in Him enough to accept Him at His word, to accept His Son Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to put Him on in baptism, to commit yourself to humble and obedient service all the rest of your days. If we can help you walk with Christ more perfectly, if we can be there for you in some spiritual endeavor, we encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity that's here this evening by coming to the front while we stand and sing at this time.